We're going to be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 to 20, and the title of my message is Strength for the Battle. We're going to be talking about God's divine resources for the battles we face. We're going to start reading. I want you to follow with me in verse 13 as we read our text. Paul says, "For this cause also thank we God, without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh in you also that believe. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which are in Judea, in Christ Jesus. For you also have suffered things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and they are contrary to all men. They're forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, verse 16, that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, being taken from you in a short time, in presence, but not in heart, we endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore we have also come unto you, even I, Paul, or would have come to you, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming, for you are our glory and our joy." The church in Thessalonica was a model church, and Paul the Apostle was a model ministry. But being a model church and being a model ministry doesn't mean that it was easy to be serving the Lord. It is never easy to serve the Lord when we're living in a world full of hostility and opposition. When you determine, "I'm going to live for Jesus Christ, I'm going to serve Jesus Christ, I'm going to follow him with all my heart and all my strength and all my soul and all my mind," you find out that there is a real devil out there. Satan is real. And Satan will do all he can to oppose you and to come against you, your marriage, your family, your children, when you determine that you are going to live for the Lord. I want you to notice a couple of things before we break down this text. Go back to chapter 1, verse 6. Chapter 1, verse 6. Paul said, "You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word," notice that, "in much affliction, but you had the joy of the Holy Spirit." Now, notice they received the word in much affliction. Turn with me to chapter 2, verse 14. We just read it. Chapter 2, verse 14. "But ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For you also have," here's my phrase, "suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have the Jews." Now look at chapter 2, verse 15, next verse. "Who both killed the Lord Jesus, their own prophets, persecuted us, pleased not God, and are contrary to all men." Now jump down to verse 18. In verse 18, "Wherefore we would have come to you, even I, Paul, once and again," but notice this, "Satan hindered us." Now, I read that compilation of verses because you see much affliction, suffered like things, persecuted us, and Satan hindered us. Those phrases together paint the picture of the kind of battle that Paul and his companions were facing. Much affliction, suffering many things, being persecuted, and hindered and hampered by Satan. No wonder A.W. Tozier said the Christian life is not a playground, right? It is a battleground. All that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. This is especially true when we seek to live for Jesus Christ. But Paul knew that God provides divine strength, divine resources when we face life's difficulties. Now I'm going to take this passage in which Paul is defending his apostleship, and I want to give you three divine resources. If you're taking notes, you can write them down. Three divine resources God gives to us to strengthen us in the battles that we face. The first is in verse 13. It is the Word of God within us. The Word of God within us. Look with me again at verse 13. Paul says, "For this cause also thank we God." So Paul is giving thanks to God. He says, this is the reason, this is the cause that I am giving thanks to God. And what I want to give thanks to God for is that you received the Word of God, which you heard of us. And when you received it not as the word of men, but as it truly is the Word of God, which effectually works in you that believe. Now, there's a lot of truths that you can draw from that verse. And last time I covered this verse, I preached an entire sermon on that one text. If I can get my voice to work this morning. Can you hear that weirdness in my voice? Should have prayed for me this morning, right? I shouldn't have eaten cereal. I shouldn't have eaten cereal with milk on it, right? I should have eaten it dry or something like that. Anyway, there it goes. I shouldn't have put a banana on my cereal with raisins and honey. That really messed me up. Anyway, Satan doth hinder me. He's taken away my voice the minute I get up and preach. The Word of God within us. The church in Thessalonica was born, founded, and now transformed through the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. He mentions that they'd received the Word with much affliction in chapter 1. In chapter 2, verse 9, that he had preached the Word is heralded the Word. And now one of my favorite verses in the entire Bible, verse 13 of chapter 2, that they had received the Word, not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which mightily, effectively works in you that believe. Paul the preacher was thankful to God that the believers had the right attitudes and actions toward the Word. And because they did, I want you to notice verse 13, God's Word works effectually in them. What does that mean? The word effectually means that it was set in operation, or that it performs His purpose. God's Word operates its purpose in you. When you receive the Word, when you believe the Word, when you act upon the Word of God is living and powerful. The Bible says it's sharper than any two-edged sword, that it pierces through the dividing asunder of the joint and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. God's Word alive and powerful and active, working in our hearts. And so Paul the Apostle says that God was performing what He wanted to do. It performs His purpose. It is active. It is powerful. It is transforming. Now, how about you this morning as a believer? Is God's Word working effectually in you? Are you bored with your Bible? Are you bored with your Bible? When you read the Bible, do you go, this doesn't do anything for me. This doesn't help me. This doesn't change me. I'm just going to turn it off and watch TV. I get more enjoyment out of television than I do God's Word. Does God's Word perform its purpose in you? Does God's Word actively work in your heart? Now, if not, why not? And I want to ask you three questions. Number one, do you appreciate the Word? Do you appreciate the Word? Now, the reason I ask that question is notice verse 13. They had received the Word not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God. The reason the Bible was fulfilling its purpose in the lives of the believers in Thessalonica was because they appreciated it as the Word of God. Now listen to me very carefully. Absolutely foundational in your Christian life is your attitude and your relationship to the book we call the Bible. Everything we know about God, everything we learn about the Christian life, every aspect of our walk and relationship with God, we learn from, we draw from the B-I-B-L-E. Yes, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the Word of God, the B-I-B-L-E. That's not just a song for the kiddos, that's a song for us. Amen. From the youngest child in our Sunday school to the oldest adult in our sanctuary, we must live based on the Word of God. That is the foundation for all faith and practice. That's the foundation for our life. And what is very, very important, as a matter of fact, the most important thing about you is your view of the Bible. How do you view the Bible? How do you view the Scriptures? What is your attitude toward the Word of God? When you come on Sunday morning, do you come with a Bible? Do you come and follow in your Bible? Do you listen to God's Word, not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God? Do you take God's Word home? Do you read God's Word? Do you hide God's Word in your heart? It all starts with an appreciation of this book being the Word of God. Write down 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Every Christian should memorize 2 Timothy 3:16. You know, John 3:16 will memorize 2 Timothy 3:16. What does it say? All Scripture is given by what? Inspiration of God. There you have it. All Scripture given by inspiration of God. Yes, the Bible was written by men, but it is the Word of God. Notice you didn't receive it as the Word of men. There are those today that say, oh, the Bible is it's just written by men, right? You ever heard that? Duh. Sure, it was written by men, but it was given by inspiration of God. I believe in the divine inspiration of the Bible. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. We use that term, but we don't really define what we mean by that. What that means is God using human authors superintended what they wrote, so that the very words that they wrote were the very words of God. Divine inspiration is God's superintendence of human authors, so that the words they wrote were the very words of God. That's why the Bible says about itself that holy men of God spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The word carried along was used of wind filling the sail of a sailboat and carrying it along the water. So when these men wrote, they were actually being carried along or superintended. Now God used their own personalities and their own human style of writing. But God oversaw their writing so that every word they wrote was the very word of God. That's why I use the word superintendents, God superintendent, human authors. Now here's the thing. The Bible is both human and divine. Yes, it was written by man, but it is also the Word of God. Just as Jesus was a man and God, it's called the hypostatic union. They had two natures in Christ, both divine and human. Every bit man as though he were not God, and every bit God as though he were not man, in one person, Jesus Christ. The Bible is also has two natures. It is the Word of man, and it is the Word of God. A little quick footnote on that. When you study the Bible, because it's the Word of man, you should study it like you do other books, using your brain, asking questions, looking at the history and the background, and studying it with an intelligent set in context. You study it like you would any other book. But because it is uniquely the Word of God, listen carefully, you study it like you would no other book, by praying and asking the Holy Spirit, who inspired the writings, to give you illumination and to bring about transformation. When I get up in the morning, if I read the newspaper, I don't get on my knees and pray that God will give me insight before I read it. I might pray God protect me from what I read. But I don't need illumination to bring transformation. This is no divine revelation. And when I read something, I take it literally. I believe what it says. And if it says there was an accident on the corner of Baseline and Del Rosa, then there was an accident. Two cars collided. And I believe that. I don't read into it some figurative thing. So when I read the Bible, I read it like I would any other writing. But when I read the Bible, because it's God's Word, I pray and I ask God to give me understanding and illumination, because it is the Word of God. It has a dual nature. But the idea is that I should appreciate God's Word, that it is the Word of God, that it's given by divine inspiration, that it is a divine revelation. You know, there are two fundamental sources of knowledge, reason and experience. Basically, our knowledge is gathered by reason, human reason, and experience. But they are limited and often subjective, and they leave questions unanswered. Reason and experience cannot tell me where I came from. I don't care how scientific they think they are, no one can explain the origin of life, where matter came from. They don't have the answers. They don't know where we came from. Some of the so-called most intelligent scientists on planet Earth think that life might have come from outer space. Some Martians might have brought it to planet Earth. Well, that's intelligent. Where did the little green men come that brought life to Earth from? I don't know. The Bible has the answer. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I can live with that. That in the beginning there was God, and God always has been, that He's eternal. The Bible tells us why we're here: to know God, to glorify Him, to enjoy Him, to have fellowship with Him. The Bible tells us where we're going. Where are we going when we die? What happens when a person dies? What happens beyond the grave? What happens when I leave my body? The Bible tells us that I go to heaven or I go to hell. The Bible tells us there's an eternity with God, and there's an eternity of judgment for those who reject God. All of the great questions of life: where did we come from? Why are we here? Where are we going? Can only be found in the Bible, the Word of God. The Bible is God's objective truth. We can stand on it through all of the storms of life. Why God made man? Why God made woman? But God's design is for marriage. He tells us about parenting and parents and their relationship to their kids and kids' relationship to their parents. God talks about life and death and heaven and hell. And all this for is in the Word of God. The Bible is sufficient for all the storms and trials and troubles and hardships of life. It is the book to live by. In Psalm 19, verses 7 to 10, God's word is described as perfect. The Hebrew means comprehensive. It covers all areas of life, converting the soul. The Bible is sure, making wise the simple. If you take a simpleton and somebody that's not very wise and you educate them in the Bible and you give them the word of God, they become wise. I would rather have a knowledge of the Bible without a college education than a college education without a knowledge of the Bible. Amen? And go to all the schools of higher learning, and written over the doors, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. You take the humblest person and the humblest surroundings and hand them the word of God, and they have the wisdom of God. What an awesome thought. Available to all. The Bible is right, rejoicing the heart. The Bible is pure, enlightening the eyes. We begin to see life clearly. If you're confused about life, if you wonder what the purpose of life is, if you wonder why you're here and what life is all about, the Bible has the answers. The Bible is clean, enduring forever. It's relevant for today. The Bible is true and righteous altogether. It can be believed. It's objective truth. And verse 10 of Psalm 19, it is more to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold. It is sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Now you can see why I preached a whole sermon on this verse. I could go on and on and on and on, but my question to you is, do you appreciate your Bible? Do you appreciate your Bible? I hate to go into someone's home and find a Bible sitting somewhere covered with dust. But the TV guide sits on top of the Bible. Shows me your priorities. What place does the Word of God have in your life? It is your light, it is your lamp, it is your food. It's a way for us to follow in this dark world. Second question I want to ask, I got to get through this first point, is do you absorb the Word? That's still found in verse 13. Do you absorb the Word? Notice verse 13, you received the Word of God. Paul used two different words, received. Do you notice how he repeated the word received twice in verse 13? Received, received. They are two altogether different Greek words. The first means simply to accept from another, while the second means to welcome. One means to hear with the ear, the other means to accept or embrace with the heart. So they absorbed the word into their heart. You may come on Sunday morning, oh, I sure appreciate the word. Oh yeah, John preaches the word. I believe the Bible's the word of God. But here's my second question. Do you absorb the word into your heart? It doesn't do any good for you to appreciate the Bible if you don't absorb the Bible in your life. They absorb the word into their heart. Jesus, in Luke 8, verse 18, gave a warning when he said, take heed, therefore, how you hear. He said, take heed what you hear, that you hear, how you hear. You know, we have a generation today that are terrible listeners because they've been watching TV since they were born. They're not good listeners. They're not used to listening and thinking. They're used to being entertained visually. God wants us to listen. Did you ever notice that God gave us two ears and one mouth? He's trying to say something. Shut up and listen. We should listen twice as much as we speak. We're good at looking, we're good at talking, but we're not good at listening. And we need to listen to the Word of God with receptivity, with a heart that is receptive. When Jesus gave the parable of the sower and the seed, the emphasis in the parable is not the seed. The emphasis is the soils. It's actually the parable of the soils. There were four soils, and each soil represented the human heart. And each representation of the human heart spoke of its receptivity and relationship to the seed, the Word of God. When the sower went out to sow some seed, the first seed fell by the wayside. That symbol of the hard heart. The Word doesn't penetrate. It's not received. It's not absorbed. And Satan, represented by the birds, comes and steals the seed away. There are a lot of people that hear the Word, but Satan steals the seed out of their hearts. They don't receive the Word. And then there is the stony ground, the shallow heart. It's the soil that had a thin layer of dirt with rocks underneath it. And when the seed was sown, it germinated and took root and began to grow. But because it was shallow and lacked depth, when the sun began to beat upon it, the fruit began to die and wither. It was a shallow heart. They didn't receive the Word deep into the soil of their heart. And then there was the thorns. When the seed was sown among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked out the seed. That is a crowded heart. The deceitfulness of riches, the cares for other things, the interest and desire of other things choked out the Word of God, and it brought forth no fruit in that crowded heart. And then there was the good heart, the good soil, the fruitful heart, the seed that landed on the soil that was not hard but soft. It was not shallow but deep. It was not crowded but clean. And the seed took root in that heart, and it brought forth fruit, some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold. Let me ask you this morning, what kind of a heart do you have? When God looks at your heart, it's all about your relationship to the Bible, the Word of God. Is your heart fruitful? Do you absorb the Word? Does your life bring forth fruit? And thirdly, I would ask, based on verse 13, do you apply the Word? Do you appreciate the Word? Do you absorb the Word? And thirdly, do you apply the Word? Notice verse 13, effectually worketh also in you that what? That what? Believe. The Word must be mixed with faith in order to produce fruit in your life. You got that? You must believe that it's the Word of God. You must receive it as the Word of God. And you must apply it in your life. Act upon it as it is the Word of God. We must respond to God's Word in faith and obedience. James 1:22, be doers of the Word, not hearers only, right? Otherwise, you're deceiving your own self. I wonder how many of you will come on Sunday morning and hear the Word of God, but not put it into practice. How many of you will go home and read the Word of God, but not put it into practice? How many of you pick and choose what you want and reject what doesn't suit you as far as obeying God's Word? To stand strong in the battle, we must hide God's Word in our hearts. Jesus, tempted by the devil, answered him with each temptation, "It is written." And we must do the same. We must store God's Word in our heart. God has given to us His Word for the battles of life. Are you facing battles? Are you facing hardships? Stay in God's Word. Second thing that God has given to us as a divine resource is the people of God around us. The people of God around us. Verse 14 to verse 16. He says, "For you, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For you also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. Now, Paul is seeking to encourage the suffering saints by assuring them, especially in verse 14, that they are not alone in their experience of suffering. Notice it in verse 14. For you, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea were in Christ before you. These believers who were Jewish in Judea around Jerusalem, the early Christians, before the gospel came to Thessalonica, they suffered persecution, notice at the end of verse 14, from the Jews. Now, the Gentile believers in Thessalonica, they were suffering persecution from the Gentiles. So there was a sharing together in the sufferings of Christ. Actually, proof of their being changed by the word is that they are now suffering for their faith. If the word of God is changing your life, let me tell you what's going to happen. If you're reading the word, appreciating the word, absorbing the word, and applying the word, let me tell you what's going to happen. You're going to get opposition. You go, thanks for sharing that with me. I really appreciate that. God bless you. Have a great week. But it's true. When you go to work, if you're going to live by the word, you may have trouble with those that you work around. They may not like you because of your Christian worldview. They may not like your value system, and they might not like your opinion. They're going to oppose you. You are a light in the darkness. What do you expect? Now, if the word of God is not working in you effectually, if it's not changing you and transforming you, then you might get along fine in the world. But if you've really received the word and the word is working in your life, guess what? You're going to run into opposition, right? You're going to face difficulties. You're going to face trials. And that's what happened in Thessalonica, verse 14. They had received the word, verse 13, and as the result, verse 14, they became followers. The word followers in verse 14 is the word imitators. We actually get our word imitators from it. You are imitating the church that was before you in Judea. You're just like them. There's a kind of a fellowship, a koinonia, so to speak. You are enduring the same persecutions, same as the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. They're the church of God in Judea in Christ, suffering like things their own countrymen. Now, they were suffering from the Jews. Paul mentions the Jews in verse 14 who had persecuted the believers in Judea. Mentioning the Jews, he now, verse 15 and 16, talks about their sinful behavior. It's kind of like Paul digresses for a couple of verses. And he loved the Jews and he wanted them to be saved and he was a Jew. But he talks about their hard heart and how they were not receptive to the word. There's an interesting contrast, by the way, in this text. The contrast between the believers in Thessalonica, who were primarily Gentiles, who'd received the word and were changed by the word, and the Jews, who had been given the covenant promises of God and the statutes of God, but they rejected the word of God. They didn't receive the word of God. They weren't changed by the word of God, and they were persecuting those who did receive the word of God. It's amazing statements that Paul makes. Notice that verse 15, referring to the Jews who both killed the Lord Jesus. Now, that would really fly today in a politically correct world, right? Can you imagine making a statement, the Jews killed Jesus? Now, we need to be careful here. Paul is merely stating a historical fact. It has nothing to do with racial prejudice. Paul was a Jew and he loved the Jews. And he said he would actually give his salvation if the Jews could be saved. But he's stating a fact. The Jews, moved with envy, had Jesus crucified. We might also add that the Romans killed Jesus. We might also add that we killed Jesus. It was our sin that placed him on the cross. And it's wrong to blame any group saying that they alone killed Jesus. We all killed Jesus because he came to die for our own sins. But Paul is saying here in the historical context that they killed the Lord Jesus and they killed their own prophets. They persecuted us. So three things: killed Jesus, killed their own prophets, and persecuted us. Look what they did to Stephen, the first Christian martyr. And they're persecuting us. Everywhere Paul went, Jews dogged his steps and persecuted him and caused him problems. They were his opposers. And notice then they also, fourthly, please not God and are contrary to all men. And then verse 16, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved. This is bad. In verse 13, we had a people to rejoice over. They received the word. In verse 15 and 16, we have a people to be sad over. They rejected the word. They rejected their Messiah. They rejected their prophets. They were contrary to all men. And they forbid Paul to speak to the Gentiles. They hated the idea. Jews hated the idea that Paul, a Jew, was telling Gentiles that they could be saved without becoming Jews first. They wanted Paul to tell Gentiles, you have to become a Jew in order to be saved. And they opposed him every step of the way. You know, it's a sad and tragic thing when people will hinder others from hearing the truth about salvation. Rejecting God themselves and not allowing others to hear the truth about Jesus Christ. It's a sad thing. Forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved. To fill up their sins. I notice the end of verse 16. Fill up their sins always, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. God allows wicked people to sin without judging them until their sins are full. That's what that verse is teaching. God allows wicked people to sin until their sins have filled up. Until he judges them. Sometimes when we look at the world and we're thinking, why hasn't God done anything? Why hasn't God brought judgment? Why hasn't God, you know, taken vengeance on these wicked people? Because their sin isn't full yet. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And when God reaches that point where their sin is full and God judges them, then God proves that he is righteous in his judgment. It's a heavy thought. Judgment will come, speaking of the wrath of God, verse 16, upon those that reject Jesus Christ. Now you say, John, this point is the people of God around us to help us when we suffer. Yeah, the point is from verse 13. There's great value in being a part of a local church fellowship. In times of difficulty, we can encourage one another. There's great value in being a part of a local church fellowship. In times of difficulty, we can encourage one another. A lonely saint is a vulnerable saint. He's vulnerable to the attacks of Satan. We need each other in the battles of life. And the believers in Thessalonica were suffering the same as the believers in Judea. We can encourage each other. We can pray for each other. We can build each other up. We need one another in the body of Christ. So God gives us the Word within and His people around. But there's one last point I want to make, and I won't try not to tarry long. And that is in verse 17 to 20, that is the glory of God before us. But we, brethren, being taken from you in a short time, in presence not in heart, endeavoring the more abundantly to see your face with great desire, wherefore we would have come to you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing, are not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? For you are our glory and our joy. Addressing the believers in Thessalonica affectionately as brothers, Paul answers his critics' arguments while at the same time expressing his genuine love for them. Notice these two things. Number one, he makes it clear that he left them with great reluctance. Now, the accusers of Paul, those who were attacking Paul, remember in chapters 2 and 3, Paul is defending himself against the opposers, the opposition who is attacking him, trying to undermine his authority and ministry. And one of the things they were saying is that Paul left in a hurry and never came back, so he doesn't care about you. Paul only spent 3 weeks, and then he flew the coop, he split town, and he hasn't been heard of since. He never came back, so he's really not a loving minister. He doesn't care about you. Paul says, look, verse 17, I was taken from you for a short time in presence, but not in heart. In other words, out of sight, but not out of mind. Now, this phrase, was taken from you, literally means that I was orphaned. We were taken away from you. It was an unnatural separation. It was forcible and it was painful. Paul says, I didn't leave because I wanted to. I didn't leave because I didn't like you. He goes, I was orphaned from you. I was torn away from you. Remember the Jews and those that were hostile toward Paul? They attacked the house of Jason. And they drug him before the magistrates, and they were looking for Paul, and they started to beat him up, and they took money from them and said, you know, you have to pay a certain amount of money and promise us that Paul won't come back into town, he won't preach anymore. And Paul thought it best, because of the opposition, the persecution, to leave Thessalonica. And he went down to Berea. Then they went down to Berea, and they chased him out of Berea. And then from Berea, he went to Athens, and then from Athens to Corinth. That's when he sent Timothy back to them. But they chased Paul out of town. Paul says, we were orphaned from you. We didn't want to leave you. And then notice, secondly, Paul made repeated efforts to return to them. In verse 18, wherefore we would have come to you, even I, Paul, once and again, but it was Satan who hindered us. We wanted to come back. We tried to come back. We longed to come back, but Satan hindered us. Interesting statement there. Satan hindered us. The word hindered means to cut into. It was used two different ways. It was used to break up a road so that you couldn't travel over the road. It was also used as an athletic arena when they would run the race. If someone would cut in front of you into your lane when you were running a race and hinder you from running, that's the same phrase. They cut in front of me. They hindered me. They kept me from running effectually. Now, amazing statement. Satan hindered us. Paul doesn't tell us how Satan hindered him. Some say it was the Jewish opposition. Some say it was his thorn in the flesh. Some say it was the legal ban on the house of Jason. We don't know. Theories are many. But what is amazing to me is that Paul knew it was Satan. You know why that's amazing to me? Because it's really hard to determine when Satan is hindering you, or God is allowing you to be tried and tested and wants you to persevere. It's a real difficult thing. Is this the devil trying to rip me off, or is this God trying to teach me something? You know the answer is? It can be both at the same time. It can be both at the same time. Now, I think God gave Paul discernment to know that Satan was hindering him. But I want you to understand an important biblical principle. God can use Satan for his own purposes. And not only can God use Satan for his own purposes, God does use Satan for his own purposes. So if bad things are happening to you and you're going, the devil's doing it, it's the devil that made my car not start. It's the devil that made me lock my keys in the car, which happened to me the other day. Stupid devil. It's the devil that kidnapped me on my way to Australia. But you know what? God can make the wrath of man to praise him. God can use the devil for his own good. So we don't need to worry about, is this the devil or is this God? Is this Satan trying to hinder me or is it the Lord? God sovereignly is in control and he can overrule the devil. He can take care of the devil. You might be sick. Is it the devil or is God testing me? It doesn't matter. God is in control. You're a child of God. You belong to God. Rest in God. God knows what he's doing. Paul the apostle had discernment and knew it was the devil. He doesn't tell us how, but he knows that God is in control. In the book of Job, God used Satan to serve his own purposes. The Bible says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. But lastly, and here's my point, verse 19 and 20, Paul asked two rhetorical questions, two unanswerable rhetorical questions that he gives the answer to, verse 19 and 20. Did you notice that they were questions? For what is our hope, he asked. What is our joy? What is our crown of rejoicing? Question number one. Then he gives the answer. Are not even you in the presence of the Lord Jesus at his coming? His answer is a second rhetorical question that is unanswerable. So he asks two rhetorical questions. What is my hope? What is my joy? What is my crown of rejoicing? Are not even you in the presence of our Lord at his coming? Paul had the long view of life, facing the suffering, the trials, the battles, the persecutions, the hardships, the difficulties, the adversities, the opposition of Satan. But guess what Paul kept in view? One day I'll be in heaven and you'll be in heaven and you'll be my joy and you'll be my crown, you'll be my rejoicing. One day we'll be in glory, and that's the only thing that matters. Paul had the long view. Paul is saying that his joy in this world and his glory in the next are tied up with the Thessalonians who Christ, through his ministry, had saved and transformed. In times of trouble and testing, we must fix our eyes on the eternal. One day we will be in heaven, and only our service for Jesus then will really matter. Amen? Wouldn't it be cool to get to heaven and have people come up to you and say, hey, I'm here because I watched you at work, and you are such a godly example that I eventually accepted Jesus unbeknownst to you, and I was born again, and I'm here in heaven for all eternity because, you know, you, the way you acted at work. Wouldn't that be awesome? You go, awesome, but very unlikely. They'll probably come up to me and say, I'm here in spite of you. Wouldn't it be awesome to get to heaven and have people come up to you and say, thank you for sharing the good news about Jesus with me? You know, when you pass those tracks out that day at the mall, I was one of those young people that you handed a track to and probably thought I'd go to hell for sure. But the Spirit of God used the Word of God and convicted me of my need for God. And I got saved. I accepted Jesus. And thank you. I'm in heaven because of you. What a joy. What a crown of rejoicing would they be in the presence of the Lord. Paul says all that really matters, the suffering and the trials and the hardships, those aren't the issue. He's saying one day we're going to get to heaven and we're going to be together and I'll see you there and you're my joy, you're my crown, you're my rejoicing. He didn't even say I'm going to get a crown. He said, you are my crown. People are the only thing we can take with us to heaven. Can't take your money. Can't take your car. What about the guy buried in his car? Like he's going to drive it through the pearly gates or something. Beep, beep. Open up, Peter. Here I come. Can't take your house with you. Can't take your clothes with you. Can only take people to heaven with you. Pray for them and share with them and seek to minister to them and win them to Christ. That's the crown. That's the rejoicing. That's the glory that one day we'll be in heaven. Only one life soon will be passed. Only what's done for Christ will what? Last. Paul said, therefore be unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor for the Lord is not in vain, right? Sometimes we need to take a good look at our lives and we need to take a good look at our talents and our time and our energy and our efforts in life and say, what for? What for? Get so busy and so wrapped up and so consumed. What for? The Lord could come tomorrow. The Lord will come eventually. And what's it been for? What's it all about? Where are your priorities? Where are your values? Why do we get so wrapped up in this world? Why do we get so hung up by this world? Paul said the only thing that really matters are you in the presence of our Lord at His coming. Jesus Christ is coming again. And you are our glory and you are our joy. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning that you've given us your word within. And as we face these battles and we face these hardships, we face these trials, we face these difficulties. We pray that you will help us to appreciate your word, to absorb your word, to apply your word. We pray that you would help us, Lord, to build up one another and not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but to provoke one another to love and good works, even as we see your coming drawing near. Help us to encourage one another. Thank you for the people of God around to strengthen us. And Lord, I thank you for the glory of God before us. Thank you for your glory that is before us. Thank you, Lord. We have a hope. Thank you, Lord, that we can be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in your work, and know that our labor for you is not in vain. Lord, I pray that you'll help us to fix our eyes on Jesus. Help us to fix our eyes on you and take the long view. And we'll give you thanks and we'll give you praise. We ask it in Jesus' precious and holy name, and everyone agreeing said, amen.